And I'd like to thank Holly for calling me Pastor Riley. That's some prophecy into my life. Can't wait to dethrone Tom. This is the ascent here. I'm just kidding, Tom. I know you're watching. So today, I was today I'm going to preach to you from 2 Corinthians 9, of which I was ruminating over the past 2 weeks. And it's sort of a very interesting passage because there's so many angles that you could approach it from. And I'm going to start off by telling you a story. And it's a very interesting story, and I'd like for you to reflect on it. So here goes. There was a couple attending a church many years ago. We'll call them John and Jane Smith for the purpose of the story. And these were well-accepted members of their Christ-centered congregation. They did many good acts. They were active members of their congregation who gave and participated very often. They probably sang in their church choir, and they dedicated most of their time to their church. They were, as many would consider, the perfect, quote-unquote, church couple. Many of us would be friends with them. However, John and Jane made a crucial decision at one point that would cost them both their lives. The decision was insignificant in relation to regular life, because many people had made this decision before, but spiritually, the decision was deadly. Years ago, when this story happened, the church was in a very tumultuous and precarious place. There was a great deal of uncertainty about the future of John and Jane's church, and it rested upon the shoulders of the church leaders at that time to maintain order, spiritual direction, and consistent leadership to their congregation. Having spiritually adrift people was not an option. Now, John and Jane had made a great deal of money in their lives through the sale of real estate, something that many of us have done before too. When it came time to cash in on their specific investment, they came into a great deal of money. And the reason they sold their land was because they wanted to donate the proceeds to their church. The amount of money they gave was their biggest issue, because they had made a promise to give all of the proceeds to the church. "Oh, but the money is just so great," Jane said. "The church can't possibly need all of this. We can surely keep a little bit for ourselves," John thought. Then and there, John and Jane conspired to give a great deal of money to their church and just keep a little bit back for themselves for their rainy day fund. Well, it came time for the offering to be brought to the church, and John left the house first, telling Jane he'd be back in just a little while. And John and Jane, neither of them owned a car, so he had to walk down the street all the way to the church. Their pastor was there, working away, waiting for them to bring the money they had promised. John handed the pastor the check with a great smile across his lips. The pastor looked at the amount, and he was crestfallen. He looked up from the check to John. "How could you do this, John?" he said. "I don't really understand, sir," John said. "Well, you've lied to us. You've let the world collude your mind in this thing." John was even more confused at that statement. "I don't really know what you're talking about," he said. "You've kept part of the money for yourself from the real estate sale, didn't you? You promised us the money, you made your profit, and then you came and you lied to us. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. How could you do such a thing? You've not only lied to us, to the congregation, but you've lied to God Almighty," the pastor concluded. John opened his mouth to speak, but not another word came out. His eyes glazed over, his world disappeared, and he collapsed to the ground dead. There's a group of men at the church at the time, and they ran over to see what the commotion was about. They quickly came to the horrible realization of what had happened. No coroner was needed here. Well, 3 hours had passed now, and Jane was getting worried at home. John said he would be quickly returning from the church. It had been far too long for simply handing over a check. So Jane set out on foot to the church, and she arrived not long after and found the pastor standing at the altar. He turned to see her quickly approaching. "Where's John?" she quickly asked. "Tell me how much money you received from the real estate sale that you made," the pastor said. He named the amount, which is irrelevant. Good, but John had showed it to him on the check. Was it this much? He flipped the check around, showing it to her. Yes, she replied, that's all we got for the land. Why did you and John do this? The pastor asked, why have you both conspired against God and his church? Can you hear the boys outside? They're here to take your body away, the same men who witnessed the death of your husband. Jane had the same reaction as her husband. Her mouth opened to protest, but nothing came out. She fell down and was gone. The boys came in, raised up her body, and took her to be buried in the church plot by her husband. By now, I'm sure many of you realize that this is just my own parable version of the true story of Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts, specifically chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were first century Christians in the hotbed of contention with the Roman Empire. And I'm using this story to illustrate God's call on our lives for generosity and our response. Because the bigger issue here had nothing to do with the money or the amount of money, as Holly said in her kids' time. I thought that was a great illustration. It's nothing to do with the quantity of money, but it was about the quality of the heart and the heart turned towards God. So let's skip ahead from Acts 5 and let's go to 2 Corinthians 9, which is the passage that we'll be reading from today. Paul is now writing his second letter to the city of Corinth. He's staying in Macedonia and he's getting the Corinthians ready for a visit. And he's doing this by sending a few men ahead of himself. If you're with us last week, you'll remember Pastor Justin preaching about Paul's call to love one another generously and how Paul reminded the Corinthians of their first calling for giving, but also to complete the work that they had set out to do, to follow through with the words that they had said to Paul and Paul had heard them say last time he was in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 9 is really 2 Corinthians 8.5. It's just a real continuation of ideas about generosity and cheerful giving from chapter 8. That's why this passage is actually often titled in our Bibles, The Cheerful Giver. But I don't really think that actually adequately sums up what this section is truly about. There's a lot more to be gleaned from this passage. So we're going to read it together. It's really only 15 verses. You can turn to it now in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 9, if you have one. If you don't, you can just listen to me gab on. And I'm going to be making three main points throughout this passage, so I'll make them clear. Don't worry, we're not going to miss them. So this is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. I really don't need to write to you about this ministry for giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help. And I've been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving in the first place. But I'm sending these brothers ahead to be sure that you really are ready, as I've been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found out that you weren't ready at all, as I'd told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift that you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not given grudgingly. Because remember, this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will yield a small crop. But one who plants generously will yield a generous crop. And you must each decide in your heart how much you'd like to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure from others. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all that you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he provided and increase all of your resources and produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you'll be enriched in every way so that you too can be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things result from the ministry of your giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. And as a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God. For your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ, and they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace that God has given. Thank God for this gift, too wonderful for words. So I titled this sermon after sending it already into the Gazette. So sorry for those of you who read the Gazette. It's not called The Cheerful Giver. I actually thought about it, and I was like, no, that's too cliche. Let's call it God's Unending Providence, because I think this is a much more appropriate title. The scholars who make these titles in the Bible often pick one important thing from each passage and then place that as the title. So I imagine we've all also heard, be a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, from our moms as we slink back in our chairs when we were teenagers with our $14 that we made from doing our stuff, and we begrudgingly put $2 as mom looks over our shoulder. There's a greater message than that here. So this is the first big idea that we're approaching. If you're following along on the bulletin backs, this is the little fill in the blank here. Number one, God generously provides for his church, not just individuals. The Corinthians were the first believing churches to give generously. Paul mentions this in chapter 8. And their generosity became so known in the area of Greece that Paul told other churches as he went along about how they were so willing to give to the cause of Christ that he would actually brag to others. I think about that. I just couldn't even imagine a situation where even in Sturgeon, if Pastor Tom went to St. Albert Alliance and was bragging about how generous we are, what a badge of honor that would be to hear that back. Notice, though, the context of this giving situation is corporate, which is why I would take some caution in applying this to individuals flippantly. Paul is calling for one gift of varying sizes from different people as a mercy gift. Because remember that Christians at this time were mostly poor and consisted of very, very recent converts. They gave everything that they had, Paul says in chapter 8. They were afflicted by great troubles that had likely led to all of this poverty. Yet in their hearts, they remained joyfully ready to give. So Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians, reminding them of how much wealth they actually have. In verse 6 of chapter 8, he says, you are rich in everything. In everything. Paul goes on to give examples of this. He's preparing their hearts for the generosity that they had actually already set out to do when he was with them the last time around. God used the Corinthian church, a wealthy congregation of believers, to subsidize other churches who are just starting, under affliction, being severely tested. And this is very similar to our modern missionary work 2,000 years later. At Sturgeon, we give out of our abundance to those who have not and are in need. We are certainly very missionally focused, and this is what God is calling for. He says, I love a cheerful giver. I love cheerful givers. He wants us to want to give for these causes, to want to help the poor and the needy and the afflicted through the body of Christ. And it's very easy for us to do it here at our church. The money won't go anywhere, though, unless we tell it to go somewhere, unless we begin to understand that our fellowship is a body of believers that extends beyond this room or beyond the internet and reaches all over the world. We are the thumbs, we are the hands, we are the eyes of the body of Christ. And in chapter 8, we are reminded of that. We are rich in many different areas. Some congregations need a hand. Some need a thumb. Some need an eye. Some need a hand literally and metaphorically to help them get their next leg up. And this brings me to my second point of the sermon here. God distributes different gifts at different times to different people. Paul exhorted the Corinthian church because they were rich in much faith, he says, in speaking ability, in knowledge, in their willingness to help, in their outpouring of their love. They also had money. God gave them these things. He gave to each person in their congregation these specific gifts so that they could be demonstrated in acts of service to others. The most convincing way that we as Christians attract people who don't know Christ to Christ is by acting like Christ, by talking like Christ, through our willingness to help like Christ and to love like Christ. Sometimes God even bestows on us specific individuals great financial wealth. Some people make more money than others. It's just a reality of this earth, whether it be through their hard work, circumstance, or a combination of both. but to them is the greater burden of thought. What does God want me to do with this wealth? How can I corporately benefit the kingdom like the Corinthians corporately benefited their kingdom? And sometimes these gifts can come and go. Wealth ebbs and flows over time. The spirituals ebb and flow over time. And each person is in a season of spiritual growth with the Lord. Sometimes they progress, sometimes they regress. Paul talks about this in his first letter to the Corinthians about the body, about each person's importance. In chapter 12, he says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the, or sorry, yeah, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." I know this passage resonates with many people because we acknowledge that we are all different, that we are all gifted in different ways, for different times, in different places. Remember that in giving from your wealth, it doesn't always have to be in cash. It can be in the time that you have to give. It may be, as Paul says, in everything else that you do. The Macedonians were poor, and the Corinthians were well off. That was not always the case. The riches didn't stay. What did remain was God's constant providence in their lives, giving them hope for providence when they had it not, and giving them joy for it when they had. The last point, and probably the most important point, is that God loves a cheerful giver. So what does the cliche mean? Well, of course God loves when we're happy to give and we're ready to give and we have the ability to give. But on the other side of the coin, he warns us through Paul for our own benefit. If we aren't cheerfully giving, what are we doing? Well, the Holman Christian Standard Translation, which is one that I really appreciate, says this in verse 5. "Therefore, I consider it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you, to arrange in advance the generous gift you promised, so that it will be ready as a gift and not as an extortion." Not as extortion. Because if we are feeling pressured for any reason, if we're feeling pressured to give the gift, it's extortion, Paul says. God does not want to extort money out of his people or extort works or time or faith or devotion from us. He wants us to be the ones to ask him the question, how can I help? How can I steward my funds, my faith, my time, my devotion for him? If God is the one who's making the approach up to you to poke you, holding you spiritually accountable through a donation, then it's coercion. He doesn't do that to bring you to faith. He doesn't do that to bring you to the realization of this either, because we'll come to resentment. But on the other hand, Paul gives a warning for those people thinking, oh, I know, I'm just going to give $5. That's easy, because then I can get whatever I want. And God says that I can do whatever I want. By no means, as Paul would say. Just because Paul is saying that we need to cheerfully give and give what we desire, not under coercion, just because he says that, it actually creates a higher standard for us. The standard, the bar is actually raised, because we no longer just have to meet a specific demand and then cast off the rest and do whatever we want. Sometimes the Lord is going to put a call on our hearts to do more than we bargained for at the beginning of that day. It'll tax more than just our wallets, because the person who sows a little will reap a little. If you go to a farmer's field and you plant 5 square feet of field, you're not going to come back at the end of the harvest season and find a full field of wheat. You're going to find 5 square feet of wheat. But if you go to that same field and through your hard work and devotion, you plow and you plant the whole field and you water it and you maintain it, at the end of the season at harvest time, you'll see that there is an entire field of wheat. This is an exercise of trust in God. When God does pour out blessings upon us after we have sacrificed ourselves and done a great work, we then often assume that we'll receive back what we gave in the same order of which we pay. So if we worked 5 hours for one man, then we'll get it back. And this is very common in man. If you work 5 hours, you get such amount of money. It's a very transactional thing, but this is uncommon with God. Let me give you a situation of how it could look. You volunteered at the nursery in church, and therefore you can't watch the sermon on Sundays. But you trust that God will give you time throughout the week to engage with Him on a meaningful level. Or you maybe you trust God to provide when you go talk to the pastor and you say, hey, pastor, could we put a TV in the nursery so that I can watch the sermon with the others who are in there? Perhaps on another coin, you donate a good sum of money to the church for a specific reason. God just called you to an abundance to give. And at that point, you trust God to use the money wisely and at the same time to provide for you in other ways while you adjust to that giving. Maybe you get more overtime work. Maybe someone else comes to you and provides for you. But you trust God while you adjust. Not only will God provide for you personally, as Paul says, but in times of trouble, we can lean on each other as the body of Christ. We are thumbs, we are hands. Some of us can do different things than others. I know that during this COVID crisis specifically, SVBC and many devoted people in our church have been preparing meals for those who don't have time or the finances to prepare their own meals consistently. People have donated their time in shopping for ingredients and putting them together in the kitchen each week, faithfully preparing them, delivering them. This is how God, in an unending manner, provides for His people. It's not always just a pot of gold dumped down the aisle and we all run and grab the cash. That's not how God works. He provides different gifts to different people at different times to provide for the body. This is how He prepares our hearts for cheerful giving. Ananias and Sapphira, they were learned a hard lesson that day. They believed that it was no big deal to lie, steal, and cheat God. And their issue was never in the amount of money that they kept back, because the figure is never even mentioned. Their issue was also not with the desire to have a healthy life or to have healthy wealth and enjoy the fruits of their work and their sale. The greatest issue was their heart. Their attitude towards God was intentionally deceitful and reckless. Instead of sacrificing themselves for the advancement of the kingdom, like they had agreed to do, they conspired against the church itself, wanting somehow to remain one foot in their congregation and in the good graces and the mercy of the Lord, and have their other foot in the door of the world, enjoying everything they could by themselves. We know from many different passages in the Word that God is not a duplicitous God. He doesn't accept us having one foot in sin, one foot in the world. Like Pastor Serge preached about 2 weeks ago, we can't have one foot in light, one foot in dark. We cannot have one foot in the kingdom of heaven and in the kingdom of the world. Do nothing half-heartedly. As we close out here today, I'm going to leave you with the story of the true giver from Mark chapter 12. This story outlines someone who had total, undying trust in the Lord. Not that God would restore what she had put into the offering plate 100-fold, as we've heard many times, but that God would continuously sustain her regardless of her circumstances. I pray that we all have the same faith in God for His unending providence every day of our lives. The Bible says in Mark 12, Jesus sat near the temple collection box and watched as people put money into it. Many rich people put a lot of money. Then a poor widow came and dropped 2 very small copper coins worth less than a penny. Jesus called His follower to Him and said, this poor widow has only put 2 small coins into the offering, but the truth is that she gave more than all of these rich people. They have plenty, and they gave only what they actually did not need. The woman is very poor. She gave all she had, what she was going to live on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and this time, this opportunity to meet together as believers, whether online or in person. I pray that you would open our hearts to generosity, not just financially, but with our skills, our gifts, our faith, our ability to speak. Let us pour that out upon the body of Christ, that others may see and know and taste that you are good. That we would not be reluctant or feel like we have been, like we're extorted, like we're being extorted, Lord. But let us realize the relationship with you and the joy that comes is as we sow a great field, we will reap a great field. That we realize that no matter what the circumstance, that you provide. Amen.
Well, just as we're finishing off our service, why don't we all stand together, and as a way of going out, we're going to ask the Holy Spirit just to make us victorious this week in the world. So please sing along with us.
Sing, oh, Holy Spirit, move in our hearts, fend us with
just by reading from Romans, just as our benediction as we leave here today. And this is from Romans 8:38. And it says this: For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, church. All right, we're going to dismiss now. Thank you for joining us online. We look